too would like to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be here with you. I guess I had no idea that your church was in the same area that I used to come to every year. This maybe not quite right here, but over closer to the intercourse area is my old stomping grounds. My grandparents used to live in the area when they were still living. I have an aunt that still lives here. And so came past some places that I was very familiar with years ago. But it's a blessing to be here with you this morning and to worship the Lord. Appreciated so much the Sunday school devotional and the Sunday school discussion. And in some ways it ties into what I would like to speak about this morning. I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus, Our Life Coach. And I don't know if you know what a life coach is. Here's one place that I found a description of a life coach. A life coach is a type of wellness professional who helps people make progress in their lives in order to attain greater fulfillment. Life coaches aid their clients in improving their relationships, careers, and day-to-day lives. Life coaches can help you clarify your goals, identify the obstacles holding you back, and then come up with strategies for overcoming each obstacle. In creating these strategies, life coaches target your unique skills and gifts. By helping you to make the most of your strengths, life coaches provide the support you need to achieve long-lasting change. So why do people turn to life coaches? Well, many times it's to find a happier, more meaningful life. And I've found there's a number of reasons that people go to life coaches. Frequent irritability, high levels of stress or anxiety, inability to break bad habits, lack of fulfillment in social life, persistent feeling of dissatisfaction at work, or a sense of blocked creativity. And so you have growing numbers of people that are turning to life coaches to try to find the answers to their lives. And maybe there are some benefits in working with a life coach because they can give you a fresh perspective of your life and what maybe the negative thought patterns that interfere. Who should consider working with a life coach? Here's what I found. Anyone who wants to do more tomorrow than they can do today should consider hiring a life coach. These people all identify a gap between where they are and where they want to be and turn to coaching when they want help in reaching their goals. And who of us this morning doesn't want to make progress in our lives? Who of us does not want greater fulfillment or improved relationships or to achieve long-lasting change? Who of us doesn't want to be able to do more today than we did yesterday? And so I'm asking you this morning, is a life coach the answer? Is that where you should turn to? Do we need someone to show us what we should do, or can we make it on our own? I don't know that we need an earthly life coach this morning, but we do need a heavenly one. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I'd like to use this for my text this morning. John chapter 14, we'll just read the first seven verses, and I'm using verse 6 as my text this morning, or as the basis for my message. I've outlined this in three ways: the way, the truth, and the life. But John chapter 14, beginning to read in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Like I said, I've divided this into three parts: the way, the truth, and the life. And so I'd like to look first at the way. How can we know the way? That was the question that Thomas asked here. Jesus had just got done telling them, I go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that you can be with me. And he said, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And Thomas says, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And so if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? I don't know if you've ever felt that way, where we get into situations in life where we simply don't know what to do. And I suppose if we live long enough, you'll face something like that sooner or later. If we go back into chapter 13, Peter basically asked the same question. In chapter 13 and verse 36, well, if we go back to verse 33, Jesus said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And then verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. And so they were perplexed as to why Jesus was saying this. So here in chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. If we go back to John chapter 10 and verse 1, there's other ways. John chapter 10 and verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. There are other ways. If we come to Christ with any other interest besides that of Christ and his people, we're entering in some other way. And I think this morning of those who you know, we can be full of ambition to get ahead in life and to be successful and so on. But I asked this morning, what do we gauge our success by? There's also love of ease, and we touched on that this morning in our Sunday school. It's one of the greatest thieves and robbers of the church. And I think about that in our society, in our setting that we live in today. Money is plentiful to the point that we can do almost anything that we want to do. I think one of the things that we see through the love of ease and the things that we can do is just simply, one of the results of that is a lack of commitment to the church. I don't know how you have it here, but at home we have accountability meetings. We have Wednesday evening prayer meetings. And I know there's things that come up at times, but I wonder why those, I don't know how it is here for you, but I wonder why those services are so consistently under attended. Someone has said that your prayer meetings are an accurate barometer of the spiritual life of the church. And so a love of ease is an area we need Jesus to show us, to be our life coach, as it were, to identify areas that are holding us back from reaching our potential. And there's so many other ways in which, other ways, maybe it's a desire to enjoy the conveniences of life, to be distinguished from the crowd, and even just to the desire of providing against want. These are all ways by which thieves and robbers enter into the church. And Jesus says here, he says, I am the way. Let's go now to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, let's begin reading in verse 24, and we'll read down through chapter 19 to verse 6. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Apollos here knew the way of God. It says that he was eloquent. He taught very powerfully, and it says that he was fervent in the Spirit, and that word fervent simply means boiling, just like boiling water. That's the way Apollos was. He couldn't keep it in. He knew the Scriptures. But it says here that he knew only the baptism of John. And what was the baptism of John? Well, we find that in verse 4 where Paul told them, he said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, that they should believe on Jesus who should come after him. Well, we know that Jesus had already come, but Apollos here had an incomplete knowledge of the Scriptures and of the way of God. And it says that Aquila and Priscilla took him and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, so that he understood more perfectly. And then when the people heard this, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake in tongues. This was the way that Aquila and Priscilla had expounded to Apollos more perfectly. There was more to the gospel message than he understood. And Paul simply was explaining to them that when the Holy Spirit comes and he enters a person's life, there's a distinct difference that is made. There's a change that takes place in a person's life. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read the first 25 verses here. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. Verse 20 is the verse that is kind of in focus here, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 25. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Again, verse 20 is the verse that I have in focus here, where he says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he talks about a new way. In verse 1, he talks about the sacrifices that they offered year by year. They could never make them perfect. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. If we go back to chapter 9, verse 7 to 10, it says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." And so those sacrifices could never take away their sins, could never make them perfect. But the new way that he's alluding to here, I believe it's alluding to the blood sacrifices that they sacrificed. You know, when the lamb or the goat or the bullock was slain, that blood was newly shed and it was used for sprinkling. In verse 22, he talks about having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That blood in the Old Testament was used for sprinkling, and the blood of those Jewish sacrifices was fit only as long as it was warm and fresh. You know, when it grew cold, it lost its vitality, and it could no longer be used sacrificially. But Christ here is represented as being newly slain. He has just been slain and yet living for us. His blood is always flowing and giving life to the world. The way by the old covenant never gave life. But only through the blood of Jesus does it give us life and shows us the way. Christ is living and ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so therefore he is that new way. He's also the living way. It says a new and living way. And I'm blessed as I think of this being a living way. Go with me back to Acts chapter 4. And we'll see how this takes place. Acts chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 23. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." This is the account here where Peter had just healed the lame man. And it says how the people ran together unto them, and Peter began to preach to them about Jesus. And the authorities were angry at the message that Peter was preaching, and so they stuck him in jail until the next day. And they brought them out the next day, and they asked them by what name they had done this. If we go back into verse 8, well, verse 7 says, they asked, "By what power, by what name have ye done this? And then verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And he goes on to preach them a powerful sermon. But what struck me here as I read this, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. And so the authorities threatened them and they said, don't preach in this name at all anymore. They threatened them with all kinds of things. But they went to their own people here, like we read in verse 23, and they began to pray. They asked for boldness. The place was shaken. It was filled with the Holy Ghost, and it says that they spake the word of God with boldness in verse 31. That word boldness simply means outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, by implication, assurance. They were not intimidated by the rulers. They knew firsthand the power of the Holy Ghost, and it made an immediate difference in their lives. Right there. It was evident to everyone around them. You know, the Holy Ghost is also a witness to you and I this morning. Is it evident this morning that you have been filled with the Holy Ghost? And I include myself in that question. I wonder why is it so often that when a person becomes born again, why do you still see a resistance to God-ordained authority, whether it's at home or in the church or in the school or wherever it is? And it seems like there's not much of a change that happens. You know, when the Holy Ghost gets a hold of us, there is a transformation that takes place. The gospel transforms a person's heart. We just read in Hebrews there, it said that Jesus said, or God said, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And so when the Holy Ghost comes into our hearts and into our lives, there is a change that happens. There is a transformation that takes place. And I know we still have to deal with our carnal nature. We still have to deal with us. The other thing that I see here is just their boldness. Their boldness to speak the Word of God. And if you're like me, we shrink back from that sometimes. We're not very bold. But over and over, you read how the apostles and the early Christians didn't mince words when it came to speaking the truth of the gospel to the people they were speaking to. Holy Spirit-filled people will not hesitate to witness for the Lord. You know, this is the new and living way that Hebrews is talking about. Jesus said, I am the way. Thinking about the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. Not only is there no coming to God apart from Jesus, there is no knowing God apart from Him also. And we could ask the same question that Pilate asked, and we could say, well, what is truth? We live in a world that where truth has been twisted so much in our day. I believe we're living in the times that Isaiah described when he said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, God has established principles of right and wrong from the beginning of time, principles that govern how man is to live, principles that should guide us in our decision. But the reality is that today man has set himself up in the place of God, and he wants to make his own decisions. Man is saying, I can decide what is truth and what is not. And there's a myriad number of ways in which this is being done, especially as you think of the areas of homosexuality and transgenderism, polyamory, abortion, and all. We could go on and on listing all kinds of things where man is setting himself up as God to decide what is right and what is wrong. And our world has gone far beyond just an acceptance of all these perversions, but now it is being forced upon society whether you want to accept it or not. And if you have the boldness to speak out against these things, you're labeled intolerant. And in the name of freedom, you dare not say anything against it. We might say, well, yeah, but all those things are out there. Out in the world, they don't really affect us. And that's maybe at least partially true. And yet I ask, how do formerly plain churches come to the point where these things are accepted? And you know, we can do the very same thing in our plain churches, in our cultures. And we get a warped view of the church and the brotherhood and what it means and what it should mean to us. Someone has said that truth is a representation of things as they are, not necessarily how we think they are. I thought about that. Truth is a representation of things as they are, not necessarily like we think they are. Going back to John chapter 8. Verse 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If ye continue in my word, we will know the truth. And I don't think we can ever emphasize enough the importance this morning of being grounded in the word of God. We cannot overemphasize that. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And I'm convinced this morning that one of the reasons that we struggle in our Christian lives is simply because we are not grounded in the Word of God. We're not filling ourselves with the Word of God. And I realize this morning that reading the Word of God is not some kind of magic wand that you wave and all your problems go away. That's not how it works. But you can't fill yourself with the garbage of this world and expect to come out right. If you're going to know the truth, you must be filled with the Word. David said in Psalm 119, verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Jesus said here in John chapter 8 that the truth shall make you free. Isn't freedom what we all want? None of us want to be in bondage. We all want to be free. And when we're talking about a fulfilled life and a good life, like we spoke about at the beginning as far as a life coach, it seems like freedom would do the trick. But what is the biblical definition of freedom? I'd like to think about that just a little bit. The truth sets us free. And for a biblical definition of freedom, let's go to Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to comment much on these verses, but I believe these verses give us or tell us what freedom is. Romans chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Jumping over to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Freedom is found when the power of sin is destroyed in our lives. That is where we find true freedom. If we continue on in chapter 8 here, verse 15. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we have been set free from the spirit of bondage because we have received, he calls it here, the spirit of adoption. And because of that, we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here it's pictured as the cry proceeds from the Spirit within us. Romans 8 says it comes from our hearts, where we cry, Abba, Father. You know, when we face temptation, we can run to our Father, and that word Abba just has the idea of daddy. We run to our Father and we say, Daddy, I need help. And he gives us grace to help in time of need. Just for, if you want to see the opposite of this freedom, that the truth sets us free, if we go to John chapter 8 again, and verse 44. And again, like I said, this is the opposite picture of this. Jesus here was speaking, and he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." He says here that Satan never abode in the truth. He's the liar and the father of it. And he puts these thoughts into our mind, these thoughts that bring us into bondage. You know, we're talking about Jesus as our life coach. And so if you want to find fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, we need to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Thinking then, point number three of the life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, Satan would like for us to think that we can find life outside of the Christian life. Satan is an expert. Remember, we just read that he is a liar and the father of it, and so he is an expert at making the things of the world attractive to us. And he wants us to think that this Christian life that we live is dead. There's no life in it. That's what he wants us to think. If we go to John chapter 17. I just want to read the first three verses here. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." God gave Jesus the power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God gave to him. What was that eternal life? Verse 3, he says that they might know thee. Those who came to Christ would know God. And I ask you this morning, how well do you know God? Paul in the book of Philippians says that I may know him. That was Paul's greatest desire, that I may know him, that I may know Christ. That was his goal, his greatest desire. And so often in my own life, I'm just content for a little bit. I'm content with just a little bit. Knowing God just a little. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so as we think of knowing God, I think of the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19 says, "And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And I ask you this morning, how full are you of God? Is there more room for God? How much of God do you want? You know, we choose this morning how much of God we want. We choose that. Again, if we go back to John chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so I get a picture here of an artesian well that's just bubbling over. It cannot be contained. It's pure. It's untainted, not defiled in any way. It's sufficient for all that we need. And so what is keeping us from obtaining the fullness of God? What's keeping us from that? As I look into my own life, a lot of times it's just simply my carnal nature. It's just me. It militates against the presence of God. It wants nothing to do with God. And you know, when we're filled with the fullness of God, there won't be any room for self. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, there's a verse that reads this way, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." And I ask you this morning, what kind of fruit are you producing? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, John the Baptist here was speaking, and he said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The floor, we could say that is the church. And Jesus is going to come, and he's thoroughly going to purge his church. The chaff is our carnal nature, and God's desire this morning is that you and I would be purged of that before he comes. We need to be willing to lay everything on the altar and hold nothing back. It's the only way that you and I can experience the fullness of God. Either we'll be purged from the chaff today, or we'll be purged with the chaff on the day of judgment. One of the two. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. It says here, the backslider is full of himself, but a good man shall be satisfied from himself. He's satisfied with something outside of himself. A good man knows the satisfaction of being filled with the presence of God. Psalm 81:10 says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. And so I guess that brings the question, how wide are you opening your mouth? You know, sometimes as little children, if they're not very hungry, you have to kind of pry their mouth open and get something in there. Is that what God does to us? Does he pry our mouth open and fill it? You know, God only gives us what we want. He will only give us as much as we want. And so if we want to be filled with the fullness of God, we need to go to the source of that fullness. Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him does all fullness dwell. He is the source of that fullness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The reality is this morning, we cannot provide for ourselves what we need. It only comes, our sufficiency is of God. It is God that imparts righteousness to us. It is God that gives us grace for each day. And so the fullness of God comes only when you and I are completely sold out for God. We're talking about Jesus as our life coach. That is where we find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy in this life. And so in conclusion, one of the things that a life coach does is attempts to help you reach your full potential. And there's a sense in which as long as we're in this life, we'll never reach our full potential. There's always room to grow in our walk with God. Our life is an ongoing process of growth. It's an ongoing surrender. But if you want to find fulfillment in this life, there's only one way that can be found, and that is in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Shall we kneel for prayer?